Good morning. My name is Paul Chang, and I'm one of the pastoral residents here at the church, and it is a joy to be with you all this morning. Like Johnny just read, we are in the Minor Prophet of Habakkuk, and this is the second of three sermons that will be in Habakkuk. If you're still trying to find Habakkuk, because it is small, you just find Matthew in the middle, and then just work your way backwards, four books, and you'll find it. So just in case you haven't found it yet. Let me pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, that we have the privilege, Father, to open up your word. Open up your word to another hard passage in the Bible, but one that we need. This was not just for the original audience of this prophet, Father, but it is for us now. So, Father, may you open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, Father, to hear your word. Father, because your word does not return void. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in healthcare, we have these unfortunate things called root cause analysis meetings. And these happen because a patient might have gotten really hurt or died due to various reasons. Members from various disciplines that were part of this patient's care meet for several hours and go over what happened and how this event could have been prevented. Now, it'd be really easy to assume that these meetings are a healthcare witch hunt, looking for who has the bloody hands. But more often than not, something called the Swiss cheese effect happens. You see, if you have 25 pieces of Swiss cheese and you had them cut up just like they were in the block, I wouldn't be able to stick a pencil through one side and the hole that you can see on one side of the block to the other. There's multiple holes within that Swiss cheese block. But if I manipulated each one of those pieces of cheese and lined up one hole from each slice, I would, in theory, be able to stick a pencil from one side to the other. And this is often what happens in events like these. We are looking at every aspect or every hole in the cheese of this patient's care that led to this bad event happening, and how we can then prevent something like this from happening again. And today's passage in Habakkuk is sort of a root cause analysis of the fall and rise of both Babylon and the people of Judah. We are going to examine the root cause analysis of what it looks like to live by faith and also what it looks like to not. You see, sometimes the Bible will tell us how to live in the positive sense, wanting to exhort us to live in a godly manner. But other times, God makes it explicitly clear how we ought not to live, to give us and to show us the dangers and pitfalls that are all around us if we choose to find our true happiness outside of God himself. In other words, our text is going to detail five woes that are primarily addressed to the Babylonians. But as we look at the text today, we're going to see that Judah and the people of Israel are implicated in these woes as well. For as we saw last week when Stephen preached from Habakkuk 1, we'll see again today, the righteous are those who live by faith. In other words, the people of Israel were to live by faith. The blessed and happy life is not found in taking the life we desire by force. Instead, it is found in God himself, in faith in him. And this will be our main proposition this morning. Happy are the righteous who live by faith. Happy are the righteous who live by faith. But before we get to the woe oracles, we're going to lay the groundwork and establish how God's people ought to live, and they were to live by faith. Living by faith. Last week we saw Habakkuk's two complaints to God, and the answer to the tension of trusting God while knowing the world around us is not right. This week, we are going to see that not only are we to live by faith when circumstances around us are difficult and unjust, but we are also to live by faith, which leads to a happy and blessed life rather than a life that leads to destruction and judgment. So let's read verses 4 through 5 again together. Habakkuk 2, 4 through 5. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So if you'll do a little Bible study with me shortly, we'll look at the structure of these two verses. And you'll see that there's a statement in the first half of verse 4. It says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And then you have an explanation in verse 5, or further unpacking. In other words, the Babylonian souls are puffed up and their souls are not upright within them. And why is this the case? Well, verse 5 explains it. It says that they are full of wine, and there might be a footnote in most of your Bibles that says that the wine could also mean wealth. So they are full of wine and wealth, and they are arrogant, and they're never at rest. Their greed is as wide as the grave or as Sheol, and they never have enough, like death. He conquers and kills all nations and all peoples. The people of God are surrounded by people that are described here in verses 4 and 5. And this is further shown in the literary sandwich that you see here, because you see that in the second half of verse 4, that the righteous shall live by his faith is sandwiched in there between the two descriptions of the oppressors of the Babylonians in verses 4 and 5. So as we saw last week, the righteous are to wait on the Lord's deliverance in his timing. They are to live humble lives, and they are to live by faith. When the injustice around them makes no sense and the wicked are prospering, they are to wait on the Lord and on his justice. Our world today is not so dissimilar. You don't come to be rich, powerful, and famous without running people over. Several years ago, ESPN put out a really good documentary called The Last Dance, and that focused on Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls. Michael Jordan is hailed as the greatest player of all time, and I know some people will debate that that could be LeBron, but he won 6 NBA championships over his career. Yet many people were extremely surprised at how poorly Michael Jordan was portrayed in this documentary. This wasn't because the producers were trying to cast him in a negative light, though. Instead, it was the product of a man who, despite his unprecedented success, was a man that could be described in verses 4 and 5 that we just read. He had an insatiable drive to win and was greedy for glory. And this led to his 6 NBA championships and his title as the greatest of all time. But at what cost did this come to him? Jordan lost friends, families, relationships with his teammates, all for his pursuit of greatness. Yet, we will continue to praise and celebrate Jordan in spite of his brutal means that he used to get there. But this is the exact opposite of what is being exhorted to us in verse 4. For verse 4 says, the righteous shall live by his faith. We are to live by faith in the one who is deserving of all honor and glory. Charles Spurgeon describes it this way while commenting on this verse. He says, this is what living by faith meant. A faith that does without anything. A faith that can take nothing and be content with it because it finds everything in God. Faith under the worst conceivable conditions. This is how the just are to live. In other words, truly living by faith doesn't always look like faith plus earthly riches and success. Living by faith might look like losing everything around you, yet boasting and praising in the Lord because he is our only hope in salvation. The Israelites in Judah would soon experience this. In the not-too-distant future, the greed as wide as Sheol that was described in verses 4 and 5 of Babylon would come to Judah's front door, and they would take them far away. They would lose Jerusalem, their holy city. They would lose their homes, their wealth, and their possessions. What would they hold on to? Or a better question to ask is, who would they hold on to? When everything is taken from you, your family, your job, your possessions, your status, your reputation, what will you hold on to? Who will you hold on to? Because if you're holding on to anything except God himself, then you are not living by faith. If you're here this morning and you've never heard the good news of the gospel, then I am so glad that you are here. Because this is at the heart of the gospel. The righteous, those who are made right by God, are not those who have built up a bunch of good works to present to him on the last day. The righteous are those that live by his faith, those that put their trust in the work, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Kiddos that were in my class on Tuesday nights for this past month, does this sound remotely familiar to you? If you remember, we were talking about the righteousness credited to Abraham. Abraham believed that God was going to keep his promises. And Abraham, because he believed that, righteousness was credited to him. But now we get to respond in faith that God kept his promises through his son, Jesus Christ. This is what it means that the righteous shall live by his faith. And so now that we've examined what living by faith looks like, we are going to look at five ways to not be happy. And like I mentioned earlier, sometimes the Bible tells us how to live. But in this passage this morning, we are going to see not only how to live, but also how you ought not to live. And woe, if you haven't seen it before, is kind of an interesting word that's not used in our culture or much in English anymore. And so every time you read the word woe, I want you to hear how terrible for. Okay, so every time you hear woe, I want you to hear how terrible for. In other words, we're going to see five ways that people thought that they could ensure their happiness, but ended up receiving judgment instead. And as we begin to go through these woes, I want you to notice a structure in each one of them as we go through. They will begin with an indictment of the crime, and then it's going to shortly be followed by the punishment for that crime. God is not simply picking on Babylon just because he doesn't like them. He is clearly communicating that their sins, their crimes, deserve a punishment. Yet we can't just read this section and think, well, this is just for the Babylonians. Or for us now, that this is just for people outside of the church. Instead, we have to read these woes with sober eyes, eyes that see ourselves in these woes as well. We've been in the Old Testament long enough in our Bible reading plan. I think right now we're in Ezekiel. And we've been in it long enough for you to realize that Israel was not good and righteous. Sometimes Israel acted worse than the nations around them. Both Babylon and Israel acted in ways that show that they thought they could live and take life by force instead of by faith. Therefore, there is for sure an outward focus here to the Babylonians. But don't miss the self-examination embedded in the rest of the chapter. And so for that reason, I'm going to use the language that most of the commentators use too, and probably your study Bibles as well. When we refer to the woes, we're going to say the oppressors, because often it's hard to differentiate whether Habakkuk is specifically talking about Babylon or Judah herself. So let's start with the first woe in verses 6-8, and we're going to see the first way to not be happy, getting rich quick. Getting rich quick, starting in verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. And so the indictment on the oppressors in the first woe are guilty of taking and plundering what was not theirs. And it's clear from the text that the oppressors murdered, destroyed cities and all who lived in them. And they were even cruel to the earth and creation around them. So what's the punishment? And I love the poetry here. It basically says that the oppressors, which is most likely Babylon in this section, even though they had plundered other peoples and nations, they have incurred a debt themselves. It's a debt that they could never afford to pay back. Therefore, the plunderer shall become the plunder. One day soon, Babylon would be plundered for all of its riches and wealth. And this would come to fruition in 539 BC when Persia defeated the Babylons. I think most of us in this room have no experience plundering another nation. So I think it's safe to think, what does this have to do with me? So let's take a little bit deeper and ask the question, what are the oppressors after when they plunder their neighbor or another nation? They are after possessions and wealth that they think will make them happy, and they're willing to stop at nothing to get it. In other words, they were trying to get rich quick by taking what wasn't theirs. Over a decade ago now, in 2011, the Los Angeles Times came out with a report that said Muammar Gaddafi, when he died with a net worth of $200 billion. And that was 13 years ago. In 2011, that was worth more than the three richest men on earth combined, $200 billion. And if you're not familiar with Gaddafi, he was a dictator of Libya from 1969 to 2011. And right before Gaddafi came into power, about 5 or 10 years before that, Libya had discovered an immense oil reserve in their land. So when Gaddafi came into power, instead of putting the national wealth back into its own infrastructure, like schools, roads, or even its own people, Gaddafi essentially invested the money for his own gain. Libya's money became Gaddafi's money. Gaddafi got richer, and the Libyan people became poorer. And eventually, Gaddafi was forcefully taken out of power by his own people, and he was executed. And Gaddafi and the oppressors in this text both found ways to get rich quick. They took wealth from those around them and even their own people. And this led to what we see in verse 7. The debtors suddenly arose, and the oppressors became spoil for those that they wronged. Maybe you've been tempted to take the shortcut at work to make more money or to gain greater notoriety for yourself. College students, as you consider your future careers, have you thought about the ways in which your job might influence others? For instance, there's an awesome business opportunity as soon as you graduate that will make you a ton of money. But in doing so, you will take advantage of others directly or indirectly. While I don't expect many of you in this room to become future dictators of countries, we should still make sure we heed the warnings of the Bible. And in these verses specifically, wealth gained at the expense of others is not only wrong, but it will be punished. And this leads us to our second way to not be happy, building a house of cards. Building a house of cards. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. The text tells us that the second crime here is the oppressors thinking that they could amass great wealth and riches in order to protect themselves from the enemies around them. And they did this at the cost of cutting off many, many peoples. We live in Montana, so I think this text is, and this illustration in the text is probably easy for us to imagine since we have so many large birds in our area. Eagles' nests are never low where you can reach them. They're usually high up in a large, strong tree, and they do this so that we can stay away from them and they can stay away from us, so that they better get a vantage point if they would see us approaching. And this is exactly what the oppressors are indicted for doing. They think that their wealth and riches will protect them from the enemies around them. There are reports that the Babylonians built huge walls and gates around their cities. But this is going much, much further than just the walls and gates. The oppressors think that if they have enough money and riches, that it will save them. How prone are we to do the exact same thing? We try to pad our savings accounts or emergency funds, which is not inherently bad, so don't hear this. But we are hoping in these to save us and satisfy us. We think money is going to save us from hurt and pain and tragedy, but we don't even know if we're guaranteed tomorrow. Jesus addresses this exact thing in Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I want to be clear that I'm not saying that if you're rich, that you're somehow an oppressor. That's not what this passage is after. The passage is referring to two things. First, gaining wealth in an evil and a perverse way. And two, trusting in your wealth to save you from the pains of this world or to save you when you die. In other words, we who are to live by faith are not to sinfully accumulate wealth which will rot and waste away. We are to store up treasures in heaven and trust in him for our salvation, not our money and treasures. The passage says that by accumulating evil gain and trying to save their lives, they will now forfeit their lives. Just look at the irony in this passage. But not only that, did you catch verse 11? It says, "The stones and the beams will cry out the guiltiness of those that try to gain their lives by storing up treasures." How many times has a rich person died in recent history? And as soon as they die, all the skeletons come out of their closet and how they accumulated that wealth. It all just spews out, just like the stones and beams did in verse 11. So brothers and sisters, let us not build a house of cards that will fall at the slightest wind, and trust not in our wealth to make us happy and save us. Instead, let us live by faith where neither moth nor rust can destroy. And this leads us to how to not be happy. Number three, building with blood, sweat, and sin. Building with blood, sweat, and sin. Let's read verses 12 through 14. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The charge against the oppressors in this woe is due to cities and towns being built with blood and violence. It would be safe to assume that the Babylonians and even the Israelites had constructed cities and structures using the forced labor of other peoples. It's also clear in this passage that the blood and violence were used as the fuel for building. There was a documentary that came out 2 years ago now during the 2022 FIFA World Cup in Qatar. And I don't know if many of you watched the World Cup or not, but the stadiums they built were magnificent. They were amazing pieces of architecture. This small country in the Middle East was able to pull off an awesome venue for the world to see. Yet this documentary highlighted the inhumane conditions that existed for many of the foreign workers that came to Qatar to help build these soccer stadiums, mostly from South Asia. Yes, the games were a success, but at what cost did it come? These workers were working in triple-digit heat for 15 to 20 hours a day. They were stuffed into apartments like sardines, and they literally were worked to death. Their families were given no answers except that they died of natural causes. All of this was for the glory of soccer, and more importantly, for the country and glory of Qatar. But did you notice the punishment for this in Habakkuk? Look at verse 13. It says that the oppressors would labor merely for fire and that the nations would weary themselves for nothing. The pursuit of glory would be for nothing. They would no longer labor for glory, but instead they would labor for a heat source, for fire. But did you also notice the other thing in this woe that was not present in the previous two? This woe begins a shift in the rest of the chapter. If you notice before, God was not mentioned a single time in the first two woes. However, here in this third woe, we begin to see what was implicit in the first two, which now becomes explicit here in this third. In other words, God is assumed as the one who will bring about the plundering of Babylon and the one who will cause the forfeiting of life in the second. But he is never explicitly mentioned in those first two woes. But here in this third woe, God is mentioned as the Lord of hosts, or literally Yahweh of hosts. And if you remember, Yahweh is God's covenant name. The name Lord of hosts first appears in the Bible in the books of Samuel. It's used surrounding Samuel's initiation as the last judge of Israel. And then again, from the transition from King Saul to King David. And then finally, as David establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. And it's used nowhere else in the book of Samuel. And this example is most easily seen in 1 Samuel 17, which most of you know this one, when David says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." So why is this important to the book of Habakkuk? We saw last week in Habakkuk's complaints that he is questioning why things are the way they are. Why is justice dwindling and wickedness prevailing? God is showing us that despite what the circumstances around us look like and feel like, there is a deeper and greater reality at play here. God is showing himself to be the covenant God, the one who keeps all of his promises, who will deliver David and Israel from the hands of the Philistines. This same covenant-keeping God is showing his faithfulness here in our text this morning. He could have used any other name of his, yet he chose to use his covenant name that communicates faithfulness. Therefore, as bad as the oppressors might seem, as bad as life might seem at the moment, the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of hosts, cannot and will not be thwarted. But how do we know this? How do we know God's purposes will be done? I want you to read verse 14 again with me. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Kids in here, I have an easy question for you. Where is water not covering the sea? Don't overthink it. There is no place that the sea is not covered in water. We have hope and we have assurance because despite the towns and cities being built with violence and with blood, they are toiling in vain. For one day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And if this verse sounds familiar, it's because this verse is actually a mashup of sorts. In Numbers 14, the Lord says to Moses that the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And this was in response to the people rebelling against God in the wilderness. And then in Isaiah 11, when Isaiah is describing the coming Messiah, he ends with, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So here in verse 14, in Habakkuk, we have the ultimate mashup. How would the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord? Through the knowledge of the Lord. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord has come in the form of Jesus Christ himself, who has condescended to us, lived the life that we couldn't live, and died for our sins on the cross. And now we get to participate in verse 14. Every time I read verse 14, I can't but hear the Great Commission in Matthew 28 ringing in my ears when I read verse 14. For the Great Commission is the how verse 14 will come about. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in, them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Therefore, the way that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth is through making disciples of all nations. And how does Jesus put his guarantee that this will happen? By promising to be with us always as we do us. Some of us participated in a small event a couple weeks ago for the persecuted church, and we learned about the church in North Korea. And I think many of you in here would be surprised to hear that there is even a church in North Korea. But God is working among the hardest to reach places in the world. And he is working among the people of North Korea. When we doubt God's goodness because injustice is all around us, when we doubt because it seems like Jesus is the punchline to a joke rather than the name that will be praised in eternity, when we doubt that these unreached places in the world will ever be reached with the gospel, let us come back and rest in verse 14. He is working and keeping his promise now. And one day it will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Let's read verses 15 through 17 as we move on to woe number four. And this is kicking people while they're down. Kicking people while they're down. Starting in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. From the text, we can see that the crime surrounding the oppressors is in relation to them shaming the weak. The oppressors not only conquered their enemies, but they have now taken it a step further and are now shaming them in their defeat. There are examples in many of the prophets of the shame that was brought to Israel through the Babylonians. Even Jeremiah 51 describes Babylon this way. It says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. And so Babylon is to be indicted for their treatment of other nations. But what about Judah? Were the Israelites innocent? In Ezekiel 22, God is describing the atrocities done by Judah and Israel themselves. It says, behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless, the orphans, and the widow are wronged in you. And this is ultimately why Israel was punished so severely in all of their deportations. The people of Israel were told to love God and to love their neighbor. And it's been clear just when Moses was ascending Mount Sinai that they could never stay faithful to God. And they not only forgot the orphans and widows, but they wronged them and exploited them. And so the punishment is clear here. The one who does this will be given the same cup that he gave to others. This cup will come from the right hand of God himself and will separate God's righteous remnant and the uncircumcised around them. So look at verse 16 again. It says, drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. So if you remember in the Old Testament, circumcision was given to God's people to literally draw the line between them and the Gentiles. But God is saying that the people of Israel are showing themselves to be no more circumcised than the Gentiles around them. So, dear church, let us heed these words from Habakkuk. Are we living in ways inconsistent with God's people? Do we take comfort in being a member here at this church, showing up Sunday after Sunday, but inside we're dead? Are we taking advantage of people and shaming them because we think they deserve it at work? Let us take a sober look at our hearts and respond in repentance, because this passage is very clear and doesn't really hold anything back. Those that take advantage of the weak and shame others in their weakness will drink the same cup that they hand out. Brothers and sisters, happiness is not found in putting others down, overlooking the weak, and shaming the defeated. It's found in Jesus, who was put down for us, was overlooked and mocked for us, and was crucified on the cross for us. His apparent defeat is our eternal victory. So find your happiness in Jesus and in nowhere else. And this leads us to our last way to not be happy: worshiping counterfeit gods. Worshiping counterfeit gods. Let's read verses 18 through 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And so the crime is up front: idolatry. The oppressors are worshiping idols that are made by human hands. They are metal images, wooden things, stones. And what do all these have in common? They are silent and they are speechless. Yet, if you look at verse 18 again, it says that they are teachers of lies. So how can they be teachers if they're silent? Even though they are silent, they lie and say that they will satisfy and fulfill. But in the end, they are just that, idols made by hands. I recently watched a documentary on the church in Southeast Asia, and there was a section that showed a conversation between one of the producers interacting with literal idol makers. They're in the middle of this jungle, and they have tons of people just like carving metal stone images that would later outside these villages and outside of Buddhist temples in this section of Southeast Asia. And there was a conversation going on, and the producer asked the man, if you pray to the statue, does it help? And the man answers, yes, it helps. When we pray to the statue, it becomes reality. And then it cut, and then it comes right back, and it says, like 70% of the time it works. And while this might seem comical, as most of us in the West did not come from a culture or practice that physically prays to idols, we cannot wholesale throw this woe out the window. John Calvin was the one that famously said that our hearts are idol factories. Listen to the way Martin Luther put it over 500 years ago. He says, the wicked say and confess, I'm a monk. I serve God with vows and ceremonies. Because of this, he will give me eternal life. But who tells you that you thus are worshiping the true God when he has not commanded these things? Therefore, you have made up for yourself some God who wants these things, although there is no true God who requires this or who wants to give eternal life because of this. What then are you worshiping except an idol of your own heart, whom you think the righteousness of your works pleases? How are we manufacturing ways that we think will please God? Do we confess with our mouths that we are saved by grace through faith, but our heart is functionally living as if we believe that a salvation by grace through faith plus works? Are we resting in the finished work of Christ, or are we resting in the unfinished work of yourself? Are we worshiping God on Sunday here in this building, and then Monday through Saturday, we're worshiping the little gods of relationships, hobbies, money, careers, sex, sports? Did you notice that there wasn't a clear punishment to this crime? But if you look a little closer, you'll find not only the answer to this crime, but also the answer to idolatry. Look at verse 20 one more time. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Idols are empty and speechless, and they ultimately try to deny the existence of reality. The true reality is this: there is a God, and he is the creator God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our world and the idols in it want to deny his existence and the judgment to come. Idols want to make us believe that he's not coming back, that justice is not coming. Therefore, go ahead and believe in this little thing to make you happy. Sleep around, it's okay. Watch ESPN more than you read your Bible. Work your fingers down to the bone to earn enough money to retire early, but forsake your family while you're at it. These are all lies that the enemy uses through idols to deny the reality that our God is in his holy temple. He is not some silent stone or image. But to go a little further into an introspection of our hearts, I want you to ask yourself, why do we worship idols? Let's look at verse 19 again, and we see why. It says, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.'" And the answer is much simpler than you think. We want to worship silent idols that cannot talk back because they are silent and they don't talk back. In other words, it's easier to worship idols that don't correct or guide us back to the truth. We are so content to give our lives to our jobs and our careers when our culture commends us for our dedication and our hard work. We are so content to give our lives to our children's success and perceived happiness when our world commends us for doing everything we can for our children. But when it comes to worshiping the living God, the one who is ruling and reigning and speaking into our lives, we lose all desire to worship that God. For this God shows us the right way to live, the way that leads to true flourishing and joy. Yet this way rages against our flesh. So we decide to worship lesser idols that seem to demand less of us. But in actuality, these lesser idols enslave us and steal our lives. Our God is the one who sets us free from the bondage of sin and gives us abundant life in himself. And he is coming back for his people and for his church. He is coming soon. And with his return, he will bring sweeping justice on all the wicked. No amount of works can save you from justice. Only living by faith in Jesus, the Son of God, and in his righteousness. And to close, I want to circle back to verse 6 and point out something that you might have missed. And it's kind of an odd verse, so bear with me here. It's clear, read verse 6 again. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say?" So it's clear if you look back a little bit further to verse 2 that this is the Lord speaking from the beginning of chapter 2. Yet there's verse 6 and it kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. God tells Habakkuk to write down everything that he says and then goes on to say that Babylon's soul is puffed up, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Everything that follows, everything that we've looked at today is an outflowing of verse 6. It says, "Shall not all these?" So who are the all these? He's speaking about all the nations and all the peoples that have been oppressed by the oppressors, including God's people that are referenced in verse 5 above it. "Therefore, all the people shall say these words as a taunt against the oppressors with scoffing and riddles." So stay with me here. Therefore, God is telling Habakkuk, these are my words, but they are going to be your words. And so here's an illustration that might be a little bit more helpful. So let's say there's a bully that starts picking on my daughter, and it goes on and on with no end in sight. One option is she could tell me, and then I would go and have a conversation with this boy, and hopefully it stops. But it's a whole nother thing for my daughter to eventually say to this bully, "If you don't stop what you're doing, my dad's gonna kick your butt." Now, I'm not trying to say I'm going to go kick a little kid's butt here. You get the gist of what I'm saying. My daughter's communicating to this bully that she has enough confidence in her dad to confidently say that if he doesn't stop, my dad's coming for you. Therefore, these are our words in verse 6 and following. We can have such confidence in our God, in our Jesus, that these words will be true. Do you notice that there wasn't a single thus says the Lord in what we read today? It's because it's God's words in our mouths. We can say these words to our oppressors and know that they will not be in vain. For this is the battle hymn of God's people. Our God will one day make all things right. Justice will prevail, not evil. One day, all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. For the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May that day come soon for all those that live by faith. Let's pray. Father, what a passage. What a humbling passage. Father, to not only consider what it is to live by faith, but Father, to consider the sweeping justice that will come. And I know many of us here want that justice now. It is hard to wait. But Father, we know that all of your promises come true. And so, Father, we will wait. We will wait in obedience as we wait for your glory to come and to cover the world as the waters cover the sea. Father, may we live by faith until that last day. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.